following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've blessed us with, and just glorify you for your kindness and for your mercy and for your grace. And Father, we pray that today as we come into the study of your word, that you would just open our hearts and you'd open our minds to the reality of your word. Father, you help the seeds of the gospel to sink down so deeply into our hearts, Lord, that it would just change us. And that we would come away from our time today grown, matured, and conformed into the image of Christ. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, we've made it to chapter 13, and by the homework, you know that we did all of chapter 13, and so stretched you a little bit in terms of the amount of material to cover in 1 week. Now, there are 25 verses in chapter 13, and I can only get 23 of them on the screen and have it in any semblance of size at all, and it's small, I know. And so what we're probably going to do today, and I think if it's okay with y'all, I think we're going to adjust here in just a minute the size because of the way we're going to analyze it or take a look at the text today. You can follow along in your copy of the text, and I've got some extra copies of the text up here. If anybody wants a newly revised or whatever new copy of the text, you can grab a copy up here if you like. If that'll help, that'll hopefully put us all on the same page in terms of the grammatical markings and those kinds of things. Okay, but let me ask my question that I always ask at the first of this class, and so semantic units. What do you have in terms of your semantic units? Now, Miss Barbara's shaking her head, so I know that she's got it all right. Thank you. Who's got units? Now, look, you guys had 2 weeks, so there should be no excuses. If I don't get any answers, then I'll throw a pop quiz on you. Y'all gonna just start making up something. Y'all, Tom had y'all covered. Just in case I pull that pop quiz, he was ready. Okay. All right. Good. Good. Well, let me just ask a couple triage-type questions, and then hopefully you'll see how we're going to analyze this text today. Now, you know that we've been doing some things, like we've been looking at chiastic arrangements, we've been looking at parallelism and different rhetorical devices that, at least in our times together, have helped us kind of connect the dots, if you will. In seemingly unrelated verses. And today is not going to be any different. We're going to follow a particular pattern to analyze the text. But before I clue you in on to what the pattern is going to be, let me just ask you a couple questions. Somebody read for me, read for us, verse 1, if you would. Somebody read verse 1? Okay. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now, is there anywhere else in verses 1 to 25 that any other verses that follow a similar thought? Not necessarily about the father and son, but about following wisdom. Okay. 1 and 24. Okay. Okay, yeah, you can certainly do that following the father son kind of setup. Sure. Okay, let's back up a few verses from verse 13. What about verse 10? which says, "By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom." Okay, so we have a contrast. In verse 1, we have a contrast between a wise person who receives instruction and a scoffer who doesn't. In verse 10, we have a contrast between an insolent person, and insolence just is rebellion and coming to nothing, but those who take advice, those who listen to instruction or take advice, wisdom. All right. And then just cutting to the chase down here in verse 18, we have a similar pattern. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Okay? So, just for the sake of time, we got three verses that are following kind of a very similar thought process between a contrast between one who ignores wisdom and one who receives wisdom. Okay? Now, not always. This is not a dyed-in-the-wool, written-in-stone rule. But many times, especially in the Hebrew Old Testament, when you find this kind of setup where you have verses, multiple verses within a text that all kind of parallel a similar idea and a similar structure, many times that indicates a form of what's called parallelism. Okay? And so what that means for our analysis today is we're going to take this chapter, we're going to take it verse 1, verse 10, verse 18. Then we're going to take it verse 2, verse 11, verse 19. Then we'll take it verse 3, verse 12, verse 20. See what we're doing? So out of each one of these three major sections, we're taking the first verse in that section as being item number 1. And so we'll look at all three item number 1s, all three item number 2s, all three item number 3s, and so on. Y'all follow me? Y'all with me? Yes? Maybe? No? Could be? What? Sir? Okay. I don't want to leave anybody out. Okay? Now, having said that, Here's a logistical change for today. Okay, I can't get it all on the screen and be able to have y'all read it, and so I would rather cut off the back section. Y'all got verses 18 to 25 in your copy. Okay, so for our screen today, so that I can get it big enough for us to see, what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep the first two sections on the screen, and then we'll refer to the third section in the text that y'all got. Okay, y'all with me? So that's what I'm about to do. I'm going to upsize this so that we can see through verse 17 on the screen, and then we'll just consult. How about 16, and then we'll consult from there, okay? All right. Does that sound like a plan? All right, so what I'm going to do now, on the screen, just to keep us all straight, keep me straight, because I'll get sideways too, is in verse 1 right here, this is our item number 1, okay? And then obviously verse 2 is item number 2, and verse 3 is item number 3 in our analysis. Verse 4 is item number 4. That's real easy. I mean, these are not complicated because they're following the verse delineations. 7 is 7, and 8 down here is 8. Okay. Now, where this is going to become a little clearer for us is over here on verse 10, where the new section starts in verse 10. Verse 10 is item number 1. Verse 11 is item number 2. Verse 12 is item number 3. Verse 13 is item number 4. Verse 14 is item number 5. Verse 15 is item number 6. And verse 16 is item number 7. And then 17 would be item number 8. Okay? Y'all follow that? And you can write that right on your copies there, to keep us straight. Okay? And then on our third section, and I probably need to write this down too, so that I'll, because I will get off base in doing this. In our third section, we start with verse 18. Okay. Well, verse 18 is item number one again. Verse 19 is item number two. Verse 20 is item number three. Excuse me. Verse 21 is item number four. Verse 22 is item number five. 23 is item number six. Verse 24 is item number seven. And verse 25 is item number eight. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Okay. I think I numbered those right. Did I miss one? Yes, ma'am. Number nine? I knew. Sure. Nine? We're just ignoring it today. It doesn't fit the pattern, so we just cut it out. You can. Yes, Yep. We'll get there. We'll see how it fits. I don't know that I can actually answer that question for you at this point. This is just a way of looking at things, and it's not perfect. So maybe it blows our whole system. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe we get down to the end, and nine is just... well, actually not looking for a central theme like we would with a chiastic arrangement, whereas we're paring it down and then right in the middle, although it might be. We'll see. The theme seems to be, or at least in the presentation today, seems to be the idea of the contrast between wisdom and the one who accepts wisdom and the one who doesn't. So, but, you know, again, I'll say this as we begin. This is not the only way to look at it. Okay? I've set this as being our kind of our discussion format or methodology today, but you know, you might with some look, you might find an inverted chiastic arrangement or something to that effect, you know, or some other way. All right, so don't just take it as being the gospel. Well, don't take the method as being the gospel. The text has got the gospel in it. So, okay. All right, so having said that, and dropping back up to verse 1, we see in verse 1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Why don't we do one other thing before we get going here? Why don't we identify our perfects and our imperfects and our participles and those kinds of things. We see in verse 1 the word listen is a perfect. Okay? Right? Verse 1, listen is a perfect. Does anybody see where our next perfect is? Yeah, in verse 8, the word hears. Okay? And the next one? Yeah, I started to say it doesn't look like there's any more down until after verse 16, which is what we have on the screen. What's the word in 24, Miss Lisa? What is it? Diligent. Diligent. Okay. But other than those three, that looks like those are the only perfects in our text. Right? Okay. All right. Well, as we look at in kind of looking for perfects and imperfects and those kinds of things, we see in verse 2 that we have an imperfect, the word eats, right, in verse 2. Okay? So we've got an imperfect here with the word eats. And then our next imperfect Say again. Richly. Verse 4. Yeah. Okay. And the next one. Hates of verse 5. We get down here 5, 6, and 7. We got several. Guards in verse 6. Overthrows in verse 6. On the old one, on the new one. Okay, well, look, here, I'll do it this way. Just to remind us. Okay. Rejoices, verse 9. Ma'am? I still didn't understand you. Yep. Put or put out in verse 9. Okay. I would suspect that that's probably in a construct. Verse 10 comes. Uh-huh. And verse 11, dwindle. In verse 11, increase. Destruction in verse 13. Means it's passive. Mm-hmm. For which one? Destruction. I'm going to go ahead and put the green box around it just so that we can pick that up. Rewarded is passive also. Okay. Verse 13. Wisdom, the solid green box is just a marker for wisdom, instruction, and knowledge. Mm-hmm. It's not that solid green box that you're seeing is not a grammatical marking. It's just a highlighting the word wisdom, knowledge, and instruction. Yes. Uh huh. Yep. Verse 15. Winds. Acts in verse 16. And what is that word? I can't see it. Flaunts in verse 16. I get so close up on it, I can't read it from the board. Okay. All right. Do we miss anything as far as imperfects go? Yeah, not on the screen. But what's in 17? Falls. Okay. All right. And while we're in the process, won't we go ahead and just make note of our participles? Okay. We'll take a look. Verse 2, treacherous. Verse 3, guards and preserves and opens. Verse 4, craves. Verse 7, rich and poor. It's the middle. Verse 8, poor. Yeah, I got poor in 7. Rich and poor. Verse 10, advice. Verse 11, gathers. Verse 12, sick and fulfilled. Verse 13. No. Okay, so it'd be a passive participle. We'll mark it this way and we'll take a look at it. verse 15, treacherous. That looks like probably all the participles, at least down through 16. Okay. Anything? Have we missed anything? I'm sorry. I thought there was a question. Then we could, you know, obviously in 18 to 25, y'all could be looking. You, on your pages, you've got probably got most of it already. Passive. Yeah, the boxes around the words, not the solid box like in wisdom in verse 10, okay, but a like a green line or a black line box around the words, those are passives. Green boxes are passives, black boxes are middles, okay? Or sometimes it's middle passive, depending on the word. And what that's all about is it's the voice. Is it active or passive? Is the action being completed by the subject, or is the action being completed on the subject? Okay, that's active, passive. Middle is a little difficult to understand because middle means that something is done, typically means something is done to the subject and then the subject returns in like kind. It's a reciprocation. I hit the door and then the door hit me, right? Because there's that kind of idea, right? Now that's not exactly the same thing. Those are actually two separate phrases in English. But the idea is a reciprocation of action, okay? I call to you, you call back to me. Okay, that's another example. All right? That's what the black box means. Now, have I got everybody thoroughly confused? Shame on you. No. Yeah, hey. You know, I skated through English during high school and college. I mean, I clept out of all my English in college. I never took an English class in college until I hit seminary. And then I wished I had of. Because not only was I having to worry about English grammar, I was having to worry about English grammar because we were dealing with it in Greek and Hebrew. So, it was fun. Okay. All right, so a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The first thing that I want to check on here is the word scoffer here and see what we've got. Okay, well, at least this particular version is not holding it as being a participle. Let's see here. Come on now. 13. Let's see what the Hebrew has got. The Lexham Hebrew does not have scoffer as being a participle. That's interesting. Yeah, well, yes, that's correct. It is showing it as being adjectival, singular, absolute. Well, I don't want to get hung up on that because I don't have an answer. Other than to say, how can I explain this simply? The word son is implied. Okay? Let me do it this way. In the first phrase of verse 1, chapter 13, we have the word son. A wise son. The adjective in the first part is the word wise, because obviously the word wise describes the word son. Which son? What kind of son? A wise son. And in the structure of the verse, the Hebrew verse, this word, this idea of a son right here, is implied. It does. And the word son is implied. So in the Hebrew rendering of it, we might very well, as an English equivalent, we might very well say scoffing. Okay? Now that's a gerund in English, but it helps. It's an adjective to describe the son. And so if we left it as it was woodenly translated, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffing does not listen to rebuke. Because the son is implied. Okay? Well, obviously in English that really makes no sense. Okay? It almost personifies the scoffing. So what's happened, I think, my suspect is, and I'm running on suspicion at this point, my suspect is that they amended, the English translation amended scoffing to scoffer, because scoffer is a person, right? And so even though in the Hebrew text it's an adjective, they've made it a noun in the English for readability. So a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now that kind of detaches the idea a bit in that, just, and this is a great little discussion we're having, in that the thrust of the Hebrew seems to be the contrast between a wise son and a scoffing son. Okay? That narrows it down to a particular person or an arena. That son that is receiving instruction. Remember, this is all about a father giving instruction to his children, giving instruction to his sons. And so this actually emphasizes or heightens the disconnect, because it's not just any old scoffer out there that's never heard anything. No, it's a scoffing son. Right, y'all follow me? Now that we don't pick that up very well in the English, okay? And I don't really want to make a big hoorah out of all of this, other than to try to explain why this is an adjective. Scoffer is an adjective in the Hebrew text. But it's a great introduction to what we're talking about, because this wise son hears the instruction, but the scoffing son does not listen to rebuke. Okay? Now, you may ask yourself, okay, instruction, rebuke, what's the deal here? Okay, well, let's think about it for a minute. The word listen is a perfect, right? We've already marked that as a perfect. Okay? And perfect aspect verbs bring with them an idea of completion. Right? Intentionality. So what's happening here in that construct, not listen, is that the scoffing son chooses not to listen. He intentionally doesn't listen. All right? Dad says the sky is blue and the grass is green, and he goes, no, it's not. The sky is green and the grass is blue. He doesn't listen. All right? Well, because he doesn't listen, obviously, a father who's concerned about his son, who's giving instruction, would rebuke him for that. But he doesn't listen to the rebuke either. Right? So we've gone beyond the stage of just simple instruction to a corrective type instruction. That's what a rebuke is. It's a corrective type instruction. A good example of this is for the last month, I've been telling the littlest one in our house, don't stick your hand in the mail slot in the office door. Don't stick your hand in the mail slot in the office door. You're going to have your hand in there. Somebody's going to open the door and it's going to break three or four of your fingers. Don't do it. Well, the first couple times we went through that, it was a, don't stick your hand in the mail slot. This is why I'm explaining it to you. Now, the instruction's over. It's rebuke. Do not stick your hand in that mail slot. And if you continue to do so, then we're going to spend some time in the corner. Okay? See the difference? Well, that's what this text is saying. A wise son. Now, remember, this whole deal with Proverbs is contrasting wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom being that God-given gift of wisdom, being godly wisdom that has practical applications, but the ontology of it is really born out of a regenerate heart. Okay, the wisdom that's being described here is not just somebody who is shrewd, but somebody who has been given godly wisdom. And then by contrast, the one who is the scoffer, the one who is the foolish person, is analogous to the natural born person who's still in their depravity. Okay, so there's a spiritual component of this in all of Proverbs that is contrasting the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate, right? Okay, so the regenerate or wise son hears his father's instruction, and the inference is that he listens, okay, that he pays attention to it. We'll see that in just a minute. But the scoffing son or the scoffer does not listen to rebuke, okay? Yes, it is. There is a component of that where it. Well, I wouldn't. Yes, it's repetitious. Okay, it's not just a one-time thing, but the use of the perfect as opposed to the imperfect is not necessarily highlighting the repetitive part of it. If Solomon had wanted to emphasize the repetitive nature of he doesn't listen, and he does, and we've seen that in other places in Proverbs, he would have used an imperfect, because the imperfect is the aspect or the tense of incompleteness. And so when something's not complete, right, we do it and 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 do it. So there's the repetitive part. The imperfect would have been used to highlight the repetitive action. He doesn't use the imperfect to highlight repetitive action. He uses the perfect to indicate or to highlight really a heart condition. Yeah, and so that's the I hate to say it. Y'all are going to get used to me using this word ontology because I use it a lot. That's his ontology. That's his nature. That's his essence. That's who he is. It's not that he just doesn't listen. It's that his heart is hardened to his father's wisdom, and he just doesn't listen. Right? Does that make sense? Doesn't have the ears to hear. Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah. He has a hardened heart, might be another way of saying it. Okay? All right, but that's item number one in our first section, but we're following a parallelism here, so we want to see what other additional insight we can gain from number one in section number two, which is verse number 10, which says, "By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom." Okay? And so the first thing that we see here is an imperfect dealing with the one who... is insolent. Now, I just want to check out something here, see if we can find a particular pattern. Noun, singular, absolute. Okay, so this insolence is not an adjective, it's a noun. Okay, it's a noun. Now, that's interesting, because we would have expected the noun to be in verse 1 with scoffer. The scoffer is not a noun, it's an adjective in the Hebrew text. And here, where we would expect it to be an adjective, insolence, by insolence, or an insolent describing perhaps even the son again, that it's not an adjective, it's a noun. Okay? By something comes nothing but strife. Now, this something is insolence. Let's see here. I'm going to pull up the information box because I know several of y'all have got net and y'all can help me out here. when we need a net rendering. Come on now. Isn't technology wonderful? No, insolence. Yeah, translated. Yeah, translated. Insolence, pride. There is pride. That's how it's randomly or variously translated in the major translations. Brown, Drivers, and Briggs says presumptuousness or overconfidence. Okay, now that's interesting. That is really, really interesting, because we're talking about in verse 1 that he doesn't listen, and that's a perfect. That there seems to be a quality about this scoffing son that causes him to not listen. Well, obviously that quality of him not listening, if we're going to take insolence by definition, is that he's overconfident and he thinks he knows it all. Okay? Okay. All right. Okay. Sure. Sure. So, you know, not listening to the rebuke, obviously that fleshes out for us that idea of why it is that he's not listening, because he doesn't consider that advice or what's been given to him or what's being given to him as even being valuable. Right? Have you ever found yourself in that spot? When you just don't think that what you're hearing is valuable, what do you tend to do? Not listen to it. Yeah. Yeah, you just tend to not listen to it. Right? So this scoffing son that we see here, by insolence, because he thinks he knows it all, because he doesn't accept the advice that he's getting, because he is overconfident in his own abilities, what's born out of that, according to verse 10, is nothing but strife. Nothing but difficulty, nothing but anxiety. We could pull up strife here and take a look at the definition of strife here as soon as the computer kicks it up. Strife, contention, there is strife. Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, strife or contention. So the idea is it's not harmonious. It's not unity. It's not peaceful. It's difficulty. It's friction. It's anxiety. It's contention. It's those kinds of things, right? Y'all follow me? So what comes out of the lack of, or the intentionally not listening, is strife, contention. Okay. And not only that, but comes in verse 10 is an imperfect. So we've got the repetitive action part of this again that's being highlighted in verse 10. And it's interesting, as we compare verse 1 and verse 10 together about this son who is not listening, is the perfected aspect of his listening in verse 1 is that the hardness of heart, which highlights the heart condition. But in verse 10, the results of that heart condition in terms of the strife coming and coming and coming and coming and continuing to come and always coming, you know, then you pick up on the repetitive action portion of that. Does that make sense? So we get an insight here to this son, the scoffing son who will not listen. Okay? But we've got a second part of this. But with those who take advice is wisdom. Okay? And that's the second part of verse 10, which is in keeping with the first part of verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction. Okay? A wise son hears his father's instruction and goes in the other room to watch his DVD video. Right? And because of that, the taking that advice is wisdom. Now, we already have the son listening to the father's instruction, but in verse 10, we get an insight as to why that son is listening to the father's instruction. In verse 10, we have the participle advice. Okay, one who takes advice. It's not that he just listens, and he does do that, but we're getting an insight here from verse 10 that there is something about this son that would predispose him, if you will, to the accepting of advice. Now, the word advice is variously translated. Let's see here. The well-advised, those who take advice, the well-advised, those who receive counsel, who take advice, and so on and so forth. In Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, the definition that they give is advise or counsel. Consult together. Yeah. And so what we have here in verse 10 is one who, by his very nature, his ontology, is to take counsel. Now, that's kind of interesting if you think about it. Somebody who by their nature takes counsel, when counsel comes, they will receive it, right? Obviously, that makes sense. But when there's somebody that's taking counsel, that would seem to indicate that they go seek out counsel, that they're looking for counsel, that they're looking for advice. Not only does he take his father's advice, he goes and asks his father for advice. He's very proactive in that respect, right? Yeah. Well, not only snap decisions, but, you know, I've known some 12, 13, 14, and 15-year-olds that would ponder a decision for days. So it wasn't a snap decision. But they just never ask anybody else. They mulled it over in their own head and never went and asked anybody else their opinion. So we're talking about something even beyond that. We're talking about, in this example, a 15-year-old who is thinking about whatever it is that they're doing, and they go and ask their father or their parents, or in this case the father, what they ought to do. Now, just as a practical point, that is so contrary to what we find in our world today that it is completely foreign to much of how the world thinks. Just think about it. I mean, you may not have noticed this. You may not have caught it. But just think about TV commercials, for example. Think about TV commercials. In most TV commercials, who is portrayed as the wisest person in the group most times in a TV commercial? Yeah, the kids. And if it's not the kids, it's mom. And dad is just this bumbling buffoon who happens to be in the background. See what I'm saying? They do. They do. They make fun. The role of dad in much of modern pop culture life is diminished to basically just being the one who foots the bill. And that's basically it. So is it any wonder that we have our children and or our wives who will not even talk to dad about whatever it is they're hoping to accomplish? Now, the other side of that is, in pop culture, dad is also, when he's highlighted as being a gruff and overbearing, uncaring, just wanting what he wants, kind of pseudo-professional who's only worried about his golf game and his, you know, whatever. So, you know, the world has really painted dads in a bad light, and they've done it for so long that it's become a self-fulfilling prophecy in a lot of ways, that dads think that's what it means to be a dad. Okay? The converse to that, or the description that the Scripture gives us of a dad that is not really being highlighted here, but I think we can make this application. Why is it that the son is wise to begin with? Why in verse 1 a wise son hears his father's instruction? Now we said that wisdom is a God-given wisdom, right? It's an eternal wisdom. It's not just a temporal wisdom, although it has temporal aspects of it. But it's a godly wisdom. Where did that godly wisdom come from? How is it that son is regenerate? Ma'am? Well, yeah, God's regenerated him, sure. But how does God regenerate people? Hearing. Yeah, I mentioned that last night. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That was at the end of the message last night, where we were talking about living within the fellowship of our ontology, that we're salt and light to the world, and the way God changes hearts, yes, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's God's sovereignty where He does that. But God has always used the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Always. That's why Romans says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. God doesn't just magically tap somebody on top of the head and now you're saved. Okay? Now, there's a component of regeneration where the Holy Spirit indwells a person that it is instantaneous. But God has always worked through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Always. From day one of Genesis 1:1 to Revelation last, it's about the preaching of the gospel. And so this son, having received that godly wisdom, has received that godly wisdom through the teaching and the discipleship and the example and the love and the interaction of the Father. Right? Oh, by the way, that ought to make sense. Because Deuteronomy 6 tells us that as fathers, we're to teach these things to our children as we rise up, as we lie down, as we go in, as we come out. We write them on the doorpost of our house. We put them on the gates. Right? Mm-mm. Right? So he's learned this wisdom by the example of his father. Mm-mm. Okay? So his seeking of advice, his nature of wisdom, at least in part, comes from a father who has spent time with him and discipled him and mentored him and built the circumstance in which when that child needs advice, wants advice, is looking for advice, guess where he goes? Okay. He goes to his father. Right? That's something that you have to start at day one. You can't ignore your kids until they're 15 and then start trying to talk to them just because they're a little more articulate. It doesn't work that way. Right? There's a necessity to be building those and implementing those principles in their lives from the very beginning. Right? 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 Guess so. Okay. Dropping down to verse 18, because that's item number one in the third section. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Okay? Let me pull this out real quick for my own perusal. Now, in verse 10, we saw that by insolence comes nothing but strife. Okay, so we've already seen the contention, we've already seen the strife that comes because of the overconfidence, the unwillingness to take instruction. In verse 18, poverty and disgrace comes to him who ignores instruction. Now again, we've got the person that we've already seen, or we've had it implied to us, the ontology implied to us in verse 1 and verse 10 concerning the unwise son. All right, we've made ontological assertions about the unwise son. in verses 1 and verse 10. In verse 18, that assertion is confirmed. Because in verse 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. That word ignores in verse 18 is our participle. Now, I don't know. I don't have it on the screen, but has somebody got it close at hand that you could look for a definition of the word ignores? Okay. All right. To reject, to let alone, to leave it on the table, so to speak, those kinds of things. Yeah. Unbind, to loose. That's a great description, because things we don't care about, we just let them go, right? Right. We try not to let these guys out of our sight for very long, or at least keep them hemmed up where we know that where they are. Why do we do that? Because we want to make sure they're okay, right? If we didn't care about whether they were okay or not, we'd just let them do whatever, right? I mean, y'all know that. You probably raised your kids the same way, okay? And so this foolish son is the one who, by his very nature, because ignores is the participle, the ontological word, he ignores instruction. He lets it go. He doesn't bind it up. He doesn't keep it close at hand. He doesn't keep an eye on it. He just lets it do whatever it wants to do, right, so to speak. Okay? And so he doesn't pay attention to that instruction, and the result is that poverty and disgrace come upon him. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we get a picture here, at least in this first part, of the unwise son, the scoffing son that doesn't listen, the insolent son that, because of his unwillingness to heed the warnings, heed the advice of his father, doesn't go and seek the advice of his father. Strife ensues. Strife is the thing that is a pattern of his life or characteristic of his life. And the end result is poverty and disgrace. Right? Now, since we've looked at it in that line, I would bet that we, at least in our mind, know people who fall into that category. They just don't listen. You can't make them listen. They think they know it all. And at the end of the day, their poverty and disgrace is what typically is their life is characterized by. Right? Now, how can that be for a proverb that was written probably almost 4,000 years ago? But wait a minute. I thought Scripture really wasn't applicable to our modern day. It very much is. Yeah, scarily like reading a paper sometimes. Verse 18, though, has got the good son, too. But whoever heeds reproof is honored. That word heeds is the participle. And so it's talking about the ontology, the ontological component of that person. And so, so what we see is by his nature paying attention or taking the advice. Of course, we've already seen that in verse 10, seeking out the advice. Of course, I guess you could say it's one thing to seek advice and another thing to take advice. Okay? But we know here in verse 18 that he's heeding that advice. Okay? Right? Y'all think about that for just a second. Family Integrated Ministry is wonderful. It's not high production, I promise you. Not at least in a temporal sense. Okay? All right, so we see the heed's reproof and honor is the result. Okay, so we get a direct contrast. We get a really good contrasting picture of wisdom and folly. Right? You know, with me? And we've just looked at three verses. That's all we've done. Okay? All right, for the sake of time, let's move on unless there's any specific questions about what we've done thus far. We all good? Because they all follow a very similar pattern of talking about a wise one, a foolish one, one listening, one doesn't. Sure. Now, there may be other verses that follow that same pattern, but it just seemed that those were the three that were most closely aligned. Okay? That's not a hill I'm going to die on. You know, if somebody were to say, but Rusty, this verse is a lot more better at this or that or whatever, then okay. It's just a structure that we're using to look at it. That's all. Okay? And pretty closely in terms of, other than mystery number 9, which we're going to ignore, they all had about 8 points on them. Okay? Yeah, another question? All right. Well, let's dig a little deeper. Verse 2. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Okay? Well, just simple rendering here. I don't know if there's anything super complicated. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. Okay? What does the net have there? How does the net translate verse 2? Okay. So we seem to have here a parallel idea to what we find in the New Testament, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. For out of the mouth comes bitterness and murders and envies and those kinds of things, right? And so we see at least Solomon putting forth that same idea that the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. It's what is coming out of the mouth, the fruit, is not the plant itself. The fruit is what is born on the plant. Right? So the fruit of his mouth is what is being born out of his heart. That is another way of saying that. And because of what is born out of his heart, he enjoys what is good. Now, the reason why I'm saying that, at least in those terms, is we've just spent some time looking at the wise son from verse 1. And at the end of all of that, in verse 18, what he receives is honor, the wise son, right? So we're just following along on that same thought. By that man or that son, that wise person, experiencing or partaking of those things that are good, honorable. You might say honorable as well. Okay. Now the eats part of that is an imperfect, so we would take that to mean repetitive action, probably He eats today and he eats tomorrow. He ate yesterday, and if things continue to go the way they're going, he'll eat the day after, right? Okay, it's just a competitive. It's a repetitive action. Okay, gives us an insight of you know what righteousness you can expect from righteousness. But on the back side of this verse 2. But the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Okay, now treachery is the participle in this particular verse, and treachery is going to be variously translated: transgressors, treacherous, having an appetite for of treachery, the unfaithful, and so on. Okay, I think somebody had said unfaithful in just previously. Now Brown, Drivers, and Briggs at times may call it a wicked person, a morally reprehensible person, to deal treacherously with, to depart treacherously from. So we see this idea of deceit and faithlessness and just, I don't know, treachery. And of course, that's not a word that we use. Sir?
Act secretly?
Uh-huh. Sure. Which brings in the deceitful part, the deceitfulness part of that. Okay. All right. So all of these definitions that we're finding here, these are ontological components. All right. Again, let me on participles and ontology and those kinds of things. What we have is not so much the actions themselves. The participle is not intended to communicate to us the action as much as it's intended to communicate the reason for the action. It's intended to highlight for us why the action is taking place. Okay? Did y'all catch that in the midst of all the other? That participles communicate the reason for the action. Now, a lot of times we deal with very subtle and fine shades of meaning. You may say, well, Rusty, what's the difference in an imperfect and a participle? Well, the imperfect highlights the action itself. You know, as we saw a minute ago, eats what is good. When we look at this imperfect here in verse 2, right here, as we look at this imperfect right here, eats. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. This imperfect right here in verse 2 is highlighting the action. What is in view, what it's trying to communicate, is the act of eating. But it's an act that is done again and again and again and again and again. So he's highlighting the act. It doesn't say anything in this verse grammatically why he eats. Okay? Now we understand that it's from the fruit of his mouth that he eats. Okay? And that we mentioned that there is ontology kind of implied in this, and that out of his heart comes the abundance of the person. But there's nothing in this first part of verse 2, the first half of verse 2, that tells us why the man is eating what is good, specifically. Right, y'all follow me? It just is highlighting that a reality of a wise and righteous person is that he eats what is good. Okay? Highlights the action. In the back half of verse 2, the action is not what is being highlighted. Treachery, which is the action, is not what is highlighted. But the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Okay? So look, we've got three descriptions of actions here, okay, in verse 2. We've got three actions, so to speak. Okay? We've got the word desire, right? To desire is an action, right? Let me do it this way. I don't mess anybody up. To desire is an action, right? Treachery, because it is a verbal form in a participle, is an action. And violence, although it's not given to us in this verse as a verb, but we know violence is an action too. Right? Y'all with me? So we got 1, 2, 3 action words in this one verse. Well, which one of these actions is it trying to highlight? None of them. It's not highlighting actions. It's highlighting the reason for the actions. You see? Up here, it's highlighting eats in the first part of verse 2. There's only, from the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. There's only one verb, a verbal form, in the first part of verse 2. Right? It's the word eats. Right there. Okay?
So it's easy to see that the action itself is being highlighted. In the back half, we've got three words that describe actions for us. And so we can get all muddied up and confused about, well, I don't know which action is trying to highlight. Is he highlighting desire? Is he highlighting treachery? Is he highlighting violence? And so it can't be the action that's being highlighted. What's being highlighted is the reason for the actions, and that the key to that is found in this word treachery or treacherous, as being deceit or faithlessness, falling away, doing things in secret, however you want to say it. But what's being highlighted is the reason behind all of this. And it's because that's who he is. He is a treacherous person. A lot of times, not so much, well, yeah, I sort of say not so much in the Old Testament, but it is true in the Old Testament too. The way these participles can be translated to help us understand is we could translate this as the treacherous one. T-R-E-A-C-H-E-R-O-U-S-O-N-E. The treacherous one. Put the definite article on the front. The treacherous one. Okay? And what that's indicating to us is that's his nature. And that's what's being highlighted in the back half of verse 2, is a nature of treachery, an ontology, an essence of treachery. Why is it that he desires these things? Because that's who he is. Well, what is it that he's desiring? Well, it's treachery. Well, why is he desiring treachery? Because that's who he is. And why is it that he's always looking for violence? I mean, why is violence, you know, why is it that violent things always seem to happen when he's around? Because he has a nature of treachery. Right? You follow me? Well, I think I would hone it slightly in this, based on this verse. It's not part of his nature. That is his nature. And yes, it, sure. A passion, a desire for treachery goes along with having a nature of treachery, and violence obviously goes along with that too. So you see the difference in kind of the grammatical nuances here. Now again, I'm not wanting to make mountains out of molehills. I'm just wanting us to gain insight and understanding, okay, from the text. Goodness, y'all are all glazed over. Yeah. Well, you know, I think that's true. You hear people who do that, and I would take that one step forward and bring it into an occurrence that we all know somebody that just can't seem to get it together. And I've used that example before, you know, but it just, Proverbs is replete with descriptions of those kinds of people that we know, that they try and they try and they try. And look, they're trying their best. It's not like they're doing it halfway. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they do it halfway. But there are other times and other circumstances, man, when they are really trying to do their best and they just can't seem to get it together. Why is it that some people seem to get it together and some people don't? Well, I would argue that, at least in the major break between persons, that the regenerate are able to get it together because of the Spirit of God living inside of them. Doesn't mean they're healthy, wealthy, and wise, but they are rightly adjusted, and they do make wise decisions, hence why they're not necessarily wealthy, because they're not willing to be unscrupulous about the things that they do. They're willing to treat people with equity. But, they're healthy, they are rightly adjusted because they exercise godly wisdom. Whereas we have, and this is the kind of the person that Judy was describing, look, the reality is if you hang out in a bad part of town, you're liable to experience violence against your person. You're liable to have your car broken into. You're liable to be mugged. You're liable to witness, well, who knows what. Okay? Now, that's not an absolute, but it is a pretty good rule of thumb. Why is that? Well, when your association is with treacherous people who are desiring violence, guess what? You're going to find it. And Proverbs has told us that in different places. That they are swift to shed blood, and that they lay in wait for people, and they devour each other. I mean, all kinds of stuff. It really should not come as any surprise to us that these things happen, right? Okay, y'all are going to be glazed over like pecans if I don't move on. Okay, all right, we gotta. So that's the verse 2. Yeah. Okay, so you started on a chiastic arrangement, started from the outsides and worked your way in. Okay, so how did 23 relate to verse 2? I mean, what? Yeah. Sure. Oh, sure. And you gain insight and understanding from putting those two verses together. Certainly. Okay. In our structure that we've got here, we've got verse 2 and verse 11 coupled together, and so that we can gain a little insight, some additional insight from verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Okay? And you'll talk about practical application. Practical application is fixing to smack us in the face. Okay? The fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. Well, in verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Why is the man eating what is good? Well, we've already said it's an indication of his nature, okay? When we have a righteous nature, when we have a wise nature, when we have a godly nature, when we are eternally minded as opposed to temporally minded, we don't mind making investments, right? Now, yesterday morning in Bible study, we talked an awful lot about investments. And we'll be talking about investments for the next several weeks to come, the Lord willing, in our Sunday morning Bible study. Now look, I just tipped my hand. If you don't want to talk about investments, you probably aren't going to be there for the next several weeks, okay? But we talked about eternal investments. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Okay? And yesterday morning, we were talking about this idea of family integration and doing the hard work of raising up our children in the admonitions of the Lord. And that many times that is not the expedient thing. It's not the efficiency production model thing. It takes a lot more effort, and it's just harder, right? It's just harder. It's just downright harder. But come back in here. But if we're going to make that investment, then that investment will pay dividends in the long run. Okay? And here, and I'll just share with you so that for understanding in this example. The question was, in so much of the messed up methodology of faith life today, where we see people doing things for the absolute wrong reasons, and we see churches doing things that are really more pragmatically driven than they are spiritually driven. And what I mean by that is there is a great tendency in faith life today to try to build as big a crowd as you can. That's just part of faith life. It doesn't make it right, but why do we follow that model? Why are we trying to do that? Because it's easier. It's easier. It's a lot harder to function as a church in a smaller group with people growing spiritually and mutually struggling together than it is to have a big group that supports the finances and nobody's growing spiritually or people are not growing very well spiritually. That's the easier road because you can throw money at it all day long. When you're in a smaller congregation where people are growing, the problems of life and the problems of sin will be confronted. They have to be, right? Because we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's harder. And you throw in on top of that, that because of that methodology that is so pervasive in the world, how are we going to stem the tide? How are we going to turn the tide of this pragmatic, methodological way of doing church that is so prevalent in our world? Well, we talked yesterday morning about that somewhere along the line, you've got to start raising up people who don't think like that. And so interject family integration, where we are speaking to our children about the things of doctrine. Friday night, we were talking about, kids today. And I would invite you to go to your church. Let me do this. I invite you to go to your church, go to your children's department, and just pick out a child and ask them about forensic justification. Go to the youth department, ask them about forensic justification. Go to the adult department, go to the senior adult department, go to your staff and ask them about forensic justification and see what kind of answer you get. Now, for you Edgewood folks, y'all know what would happen here. Because we talk to our children all the time about forensic justification, penal substitution, the atoning work of Christ. Now, they may not be able to give it to you in theological terms, but we talk about those things. Rusty, what's the point? The point is this, is that we're making spiritual investments. And they're harder investments. And we're looking at them eternally, not temporally. It's not about having a youth group with 1,200 people in it. It's not about having the biggest youth student or children's department in the state. It's not about our staff members writing really cool books about how to evangelize your children. That's not the point. The point is that we raise them up in the admonitions of the Lord day by day as we walk in, as we go out, as we rise up, as we lie down. And that is hard. That's why nobody's doing it. But as it intersects our text today, verse 11 says, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. A little bit here, a little bit there, teaching moment here, teaching moment there. Yes, in all of our recordings, do you hear children screaming and crying and being disciplined? Yes, you do. We're a family integrated church, for crying out loud. Is it more difficult? Does it take more effort? Does it take more energy? Yes, it does. But we're doing little by little. I know what you're thinking. Don't do it. We're doing it little by little, and it'll increase. You know, my thought and my prayer and my vision, I guess, and I pray it's a vision from the Lord, is that if we stay true to this cause over the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and these children that are running around now, you know, listening to all this stuff, grow up as young adults who the doctrines of the faith are the cornerstone of who they are. And they're teaching their children the very same things that we're teaching them now. And guess what? Those three or four or five or six children that all grow up in that environment get married and they have 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12 children of their own. Well, we just went from six children to probably close to 24 overnight, almost literally. And then what happens when those 24 grandchildren grow up in the same admonitions of the Lord and they have kids of their own, and those 24 just went to 60 or 70. Can you imagine an entire church raised on the doctrines of the faith and seeing it being portrayed and demonstrated and exampled and lived out in the way that it's supposed to be, as God always designed it to be? Can you imagine what an entire church would be like that? It's a glorious thought, right? But it has to start somewhere. It's not a chia pet. You can't just put water on it and have it grow hair overnight, right? It's little by little. When we're talking about... Yeah. Let me give you an example. This is going to seem like an odd example of, but it proves just how far we've digressed in our views of seeing things. Potty training. Potty training. Did you know that? I was astounded by this when we did the research and actually found it to be true, that there was a period of time when children were potty trained by eight months. Potty trained. By 8 months. You know, you're changing cloth diapers, you want them potty trained as quickly as you can get it done, right? Now, there's some research showing that kids are 5 and 6 years old before they're potty trained. So don't tell me kids can't. They can. The catechisms that we've been reading, the Baptist Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, the Belgic, and some of the other catechisms that we've been using around here, those were written to train children, typically before the age of 2. Now, the Westminster Long has got, 176 questions in it? Is that right, Lamar? Something like that? 170. Well, let's just say the shorter catechism has got 112 in it. Children before the age of 2 were taught how to speak, how to read, how to articulate ideas by the catechisms. I know adults that don't know all 112 questions in the shorter catechism. And to tell me that a child before the age of 2 could do that, that they can't do that, yes, they can. They certainly can. We just don't want to put forth the effort. We want, and really, that thing that you were saying, Virginia, about, oh, children just don't understand, you know, how do they get it? That really is a production, that's a production and efficiency model showing itself right there, because what we want to do is we want to tell kids things one time and make them get it. And that's not how kids work. That's not how we work. It's about investing day after day after day after day and doing the hard work. It's little by little. And I'm not saying these things on an agenda. I'm saying these things because that's what the Scripture says. Little by little. You have to be consistent. No, it doesn't. Okay? So, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Okay? As contrasted to the wealth gained hastily, will dwindle. Now, in verse 11, we're talking about the contrast from the one whose fruit of the mouth, he eats what is good. The desire of the treacherous is for violence. That wealth gained hastily, That's increased by hook or crook. That's deception. That's theft. That's robbery. That's fraud. That's embezzlement. Okay, just to use some modern terms. It's not working for what you want. It's not willing to make an investment. You know, I think investment is a really good word. Investment is a really, really good word. We know what financial investments are, and we know that financial investments don't grow overnight, that it takes protracted periods of time of giving into it for it to realize the increase. And if we're willing to do that with our finances, why would we not be willing to do that with the thing that is eternally more important than finances, which is faith life? This is not about, what does it say? Wealth gained hastily. This is not about how quickly can we grow the fellowship so that we got everybody and their brother. We got 3 senators and a mayor and a couple police chiefs that are members of our church. It's not about that. Right? Now look, please hear me. If you've got a couple senators, a mayor, and some police chiefs as members of your church, don't think I'm dogging on you. I'm not. But, you know, many churches try to find influential people. to be members, right? Because we want right standing. We want to somehow validate ourselves before the eyes of the world, and that's not the gospel, right? I'm going to lay you down, buddy. Heavy. Yeah. Two at least. Verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Solomon tells us that a desire fulfilled is sweet. Now, he doesn't qualify that desire up front. Excuse me. He doesn't say a righteous desire is sweet or an unrighteous desire is sweet. He just says a desire is sweet. A desire fulfilled is sweet. But the qualification comes, but to turn away evil or from evil is an abomination to fools. He makes the differentiation there. Look, the Scripture tells us that if we will pray in accordance with God's will, He'll give us the desires of our heart. Right? Now, to pray in accordance with God's will is this whole idea of ontology that we've been talking about godly wisdom, about praying our desires, our heart desires, to be the things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the clearest, I think, the clearest declaration of that principle in all of Scripture. And basically what Jesus was telling us was, look, align your heart's desires with the things of God, and I promise you, you'll see those things come about. Well, and not doing that, turning away from that, is an abomination. Now, abomination is not a word that abomination was not a word that we used a lot until recently. But something that is abhorrent, something that, I mean, it's like, I used to use the example of rotten eggs. You know, maybe we've all smelled a rotten egg. They're nasty. The only thing I think that's worse than a rotten egg is a dirty diaper, but you know, that's where we are right now, okay? And some of them, I'm telling you, they're like, "Woo, buddy, what's your mama been feeding you?" You don't want to be around it, right? You try to get rid of it as soon as you can. Well, turning from evil, being an abomination, is. They turning from evil? No, they want to get rid of that. They like their wealth gained in haste. They like laying in wait for blood. They like deceiving others because it's easy, right? The only problem is it leads to eternal destruction. And so there's this real contrast between the desires of people. You know, what are our desires as God's people? What are our desires? And what are the desires of those who are not God's people? Now look, I don't mean, and I don't want you to think that I mean, that if we're rightly aligned with God, that we won't have desires for the things that we really enjoy. Okay? Well, unless those are we have evil desires. Now, if we have evil desires, well, our desires are aligned with the Word of God. I'm not saying that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a regenerate person, that I no longer have the desire to see duck season roll around. And I love duck season. But it has its rightful place. I don't worship that as a god or as an idol. I don't let the whole world stop just because it's duck season. There are some people who do. Okay? My desire is to see the kingdom of God and see it advance, to make much of Christ, to know nothing among other people but Christ and Him crucified. But I can certainly do that when I'm enjoying my hobbies, right? So we don't just become robots. We're still people. We still have the same hang-ups as we did before, although Christ is working through those, and we have the same desires as we had before. The question is it a desire that is holy and righteous, or is it a desire that is contrary to God and His Word? That's really kind of the big question. And I don't think that the Scripture teaches that we will not receive the desires of our heart if we're seeking the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not here to tell you, and this is a trap that I have to personally avoid, I'm not here to tell you that if I study really hard, preach really hard, and just give of my time between now and November, the third week of November, that we're going to have a stellar duck season. I'm not here to tell you that. You know, it's not like paying it forward. We might have a horrible season. We had a horrible season last year. Okay, I was glad we got to go. It would have been a lot better if we had a better season. But it didn't have anything to do with the fact that I didn't pray as hard or work as hard or study as hard or teach. You know, maybe I need to teach two other classes and that'll... No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. Yeah. Yeah, we're not. This is not a swap meet, right? The desires, sweet are the desires that are filled, but when those desires are evil, those who by their nature are evil would rather seek their desires through their evilness than to turn from those and embrace the things of God. Again, it's a nature. Why do they not do that? It's their nature. Which brings us to a kind of an interesting question, and we don't have time to take another set of verses, so we'll stop here. How is it? Here's the question, though. How is it somebody can go from being so rotten, right? And we're getting a really good look, especially today, we're getting a really good look at what total depravity means. You know, every fiber, every ounce, every string of DNA in a person is infected with sin. There is not one strand of our humanity that is not infected. We're seeing this today. And if we went through the balance of this chapter and looked at all eight or nine sets of verses, we would see the same thing again and again and again. The utter corruption of the natural person. How do we go from being utterly corrupt, totally corrupt, to not? How do we go from being foolish and doing all these foolish things to having wisdom and avoiding and removing ourselves and staying away from the things that immediately previous were the things that we sought after? You know, it's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit. And you will. Sure. Agreed. Yeah. Yeah. That new nature will change everything. And look, I think we demonstrated that not from the typical texts that talk about total depravity, but from a text that is rarely visited by most people, but we see that. And it's only when that nature's changed that the things of God begin to open up. Which I would make this assertion to us all as we bring our time to a conclusion. If that evaluation of the human condition is in fact true, if what we have seen today from Proverbs chapter 13 about the lostness of the natural person, if that is true, then everything else about sovereign grace must be true. And what I mean by that is, if we are so totally infected with sin that we can't do things, then somebody has to intervene on our behalf, and it's not because of us, it's because of them. And everything else just falls right in line in terms of the doctrines of sovereign grace. And I don't say that dogmatically, I just say that as a point of fact. That's why anthropology is so important. Why our correct understanding of who we are as people, and lost in our sin, is so important. Because everything else kind of hinges off of that. Right? Well, the wise son hears a father's instruction, but the scoffing son does not listen to rebuke. My prayer today as we bring our time to a conclusion is that we would hear and understand the Word of God, and that we would allow it to change us. And not just us. I say that almost every week, but not just us. But that we would be used of God to go out and take this message to other people. And my prayer is that God would give us the grace and the entrance into the lives of other people. That they would listen with open ears to what the Word has to say. And that we would share with them, not based on our authority, but based on the authority of Scripture. And just simply say, look, this is what God's Word says. And we either have to take it or leave it. But if we leave it, we can't expect that God will come through for us when we need Him. And He might. Out of His general grace, He might. But there's no promise that He will. Right? Okay. Well, we'll pray and be dismissed. If there are any questions related to today, we'll catch them after we're done. Okay? Father, again, we just praise You and thank You for the day that You've given to us. We glorify You, Lord, for Your Word and for the contrast that we see between those who have godly wisdom, a wisdom that is granted to them by Your mercy and Your grace, and those who are still living foolishly in the world. Father, I pray that You would help us to be salt and light in the world, and that through the testimony of Your people, that You would save many other sons and daughters and bring them into the season of their election. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.